Well, another year has gone by, and certainly I think we can agree that it was a year of surprises. But one thing that has remained normal, at least for the last 6 years, so I'm up here preaching the sermon that's closest to New Year's Day, and preaching yet again in Psalm 78. You might wonder how many sermons I can come up with from one psalm, but we'll see as each year goes by. Now, turn with me, if you'd like to, go ahead to Psalm 78. If you've been with me the last, now, 6 years, you know that one thing that has been going through this psalm is listing the sins of the Israelites, how they are laid forth clearly in the psalm, that they were guilty of not remembering the works of the Lord. Those miraculous works that He had done to deliver them out of Egypt, and to provide for them in the wilderness. As verse 11 states, they forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. Now, in that forgetfulness, they had tested God, even demanding that God would prove Himself, as though God had something to prove. That testing led to outright rebellion. They turned to idolatry, to false gods. Now, all of this is a bad indictment, and it reminds one of that description in Romans 1, you know, where Apostle Paul is speaking of how first people refuse to acknowledge God, and then he starts speaking of the sins, and they just spiral downward and downward. But even so, even though that seems like that's the way the psalm is moving, it does not conclude with judgment. As you might remember, it actually concludes with redemption. God raises up His servant David to shepherd His people. And you might wonder, is this a surprised ending? But it's not actually. When we take into consideration the covenant that is spoken of in a couple of verses in our chapter, it's in verses 10 and 37. And it is this concept of covenant that both adds to the guilt of the people and also exalts the glory of the Lord. So let's take a look at those two verses, verse 10 and 37. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. Their heart was not steadfast toward Him. They were not faithful to His covenant. Now, just what is this covenant that's being spoken of? Well, if you like, you can turn with me to Exodus 20. If you're using your church Bibles, you'll find that on page 61. And in verses 1 and 2, in Exodus 20, as you probably know, this is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the giving of those commandments begin with these verses in which God says, God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, it's after this remark about the deliverance from Egypt that God then gives the commandments. And what's happening here is that it's this deliverance that forms the basis of God making His claim on the people. Earlier in chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, He says to Moses, here's what you're to say to the people. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now the people understood this, and they actually responded accordingly to this when he heard about this. It says, all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Okay. So it's here at Mount Sinai that Moses mediates a covenant between God and Israel. Okay. God has delivered His people out of slavery in Egypt for the purpose that they would become His holy nation. And so on that mountain, God then gives laws for the people as His covenant people that they are to follow. He, in turn, He makes promises to them that he's going to protect them, that he's going to provide for them. And then he has Moses perform what's called a ratification ceremony. He's going to ratify this covenant. And it's described in chapter 24 of Exodus, which you'll find on page 65. Now let me read it to you. After he's given all these commandments, it says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And then note this, what happens. And Moses took the blood that was in that basin, and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Okay? This is that ratification taking place. And that blood that's being sprinkled upon the people is the seal. And it's the means by which the people are saying, we'll keep that covenant, and you, God, may hold us accountable if we do not. So you see here now the special relationship between God and the people of Israel. He had chosen them from among all the other nations to belong to him. He had delivered them out of slavery. He had set them apart to be his kingdom of priests, his holy nation. He gives them his law, and not only the moral law that, you know, would apply to any nation or any person, but he gives to them special civil and religious laws that were designed to distinguish them from all the other nations, and then to keep them focused on serving the Lord as their king. Now, in turn, he promises to deliver them into the promised land of Canaan, and to provide and bless them in that land. That is the covenant that's being spoken of here in Psalm 78. And that is the covenant that has been broken by the people. Now you can see how much more galling then is the rebellion of the people. Now one could say that all sin is rebellion, and all sinners are rebels. But the sin of Israel has this added repugnance of belonging to the one people who were bound by covenant to follow the Lord God. And their sin was not just kind of a failing of weakness, but it was rather a conscious act of rebelling against God. The God who had performed these wonders of works of deliverance for them, it was this a deliberate turning away from their own promises that they had made so that they could go their own way. They were covenant breakers. So which leaves us actually with a question. Why then did God not end his relationship with them? Now he threatened to. You know, after that fiasco of the golden calf, he said to Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out and I'll start all over with you. We know that Moses intervened on behalf of the people. Although we know in truth, really, Moses is just playing the role that God has given to him. Why doesn't God go through with it? What is it? What gives with him? You know, it's not like that he had not warned them. When he set up the covenant, God had stipulated both blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And they're detailed out in Deuteronomy 28. Let me read an excerpt from Deuteronomy 28, verse 45. It says, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that has commanded you. If you were to read that full description, you would agree that they're pretty graphic descriptions of what's going to take place to them if they disobey. And indeed, as you know, as you read through your Bible, you can see how they were actually fulfilled over the years and the centuries until the fall of the northern tribes, which took place to Assyria and eventually to Judah by Babylon. And indeed, in our own Psalm, Psalm 78, it speaks of God's wrath falling upon the people in the wilderness and how even he eventually rejected Israel when Israel had gone into Canaan in the years before a king. But even so, as we've already noted, the psalm itself ends on an up note. It's God comes to Israel's aid. God rescues the people from their enemies. He sets up for them the righteous King David. Now, what is it with God? Can he not keep his word? Is he really like the grandfather who sounds gruff, but, you know, the grandkids really know that he's a softy? You know, maybe God is one who, you know, he can get ornery a bit, but he can't quite bring himself to carry out the full judgment. Well, the answer to that question takes us back to the covenant. But not the covenant mediated through Moses, but an earlier one. The one that was made with Abraham, the father of Israel. Now, three times God makes his covenant with Abraham. And the first time occurs in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Let me read that to you. Now, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now again, a few chapters later, in chapter 15, God this time enacts. He repeats the covenant to Abraham, then he enacts a ratification ceremony. He ratifies it. He has Abraham bring some animals out. He cuts them in half. Abraham then places the halves kind of facing each other. And after the sun goes down, God, through the symbols of a smoking pot and a flaming torch, he passes through those halves. And then there's a third time in chapter 17, where he gives to Abraham, after he speaks of the covenant again, this time he gives him the seal of the covenant, namely circumcision. Now, we don't have time to examine all the details that distinguish the covenant with Abraham and the covenant through Moses, but I do want to point out a couple of significant features. The first is this, that in the covenant with Abraham, if you'll notice, there are no conditions for Abraham and his descendants to carry out and then are given curses if they don't fulfill them. Now in chapter 17, there is the one requirement to have the male circumcised, but again, that's simply the sign that there is a covenant. Okay? There's not this long list of laws to follow, which if they fail to uphold them, well then curses of destruction will come down upon them. Actually, what there is a clear promise of an everlasting covenant in chapter 17, in which God says to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Now, the second feature to note is that the responsibility of keeping the covenant, it all falls on God. That's what that ratification ceremony in chapter 15 was about. You see, in a typical covenant ceremony in the ancient world, typically a covenant is being made between a greater king with a lesser king, that's called his vassal, and they would, spell out what the covenant's going to be and how the greater king is going to protect the younger king, but the lesser king has to fulfill his end of the bargain, and then they bring out an animal or two, and they cut up that animal, and that vassal king says something to the effect, if I fail to keep my obligations, then what's happening to this animal, so may it happen to me. The greater king would not make such a condition about himself. Okay. So what ought to have happened in chapter 15 is that Abraham should have been the one who was required to pass through those animals. Obligations ought to have been placed upon him, and curses pronounced if he failed to meet the conditions of the covenant. But it's God who passed through the animals. God placed the obligations of fulfillment on himself. See, that's the whole setting of the ceremony. Abraham had just asked God for a guarantee that he was going to come through on his promises. And instead of striking Abraham down for his insolence, God accommodates him. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. The great king of the universe, the Most High God, puts himself through a ceremony before one of his own creatures so that he gives assurance that he, the Lord God, will fulfill his own word. And that ceremony is a sign and a seal that God will keep his covenant promises no matter what happens in the future. And it is because God is a covenant keeper that he, many years later, will not utterly reject Abraham's children, even when they fail to be covenant keepers. Now, judgment is discipline will come, as we see, but always there is a deliverance. Always there is a redeemer. Now, the redeemers will come in all shapes and sizes for Israel in her history. But there is one redeemer who will rise above the rest, namely King David. And you'll notice with David that Psalm 78 ends. David is the shepherd boy who's chosen by God to be the shepherd king of God's covenant people. And David becomes not only a redeemer for the time, but he ends up being the idealized vision of God's covenant redeemer. Indeed, it will be from the lineage of David that the redeemer, the ultimate redeemer, will come and deliver his people forever. That redeemer will be God's instrument to fulfill his covenant promises. And let's move forward. Centuries later, a baby is born to a humble priest and his wife. That priest Zechariah then prophesies about the role his son John will play in preparing the way for the Lord, that is, Israel's Redeemer. And here's how he begins. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And that's in Luke 1. You see what's happening here, and what's being told to us, is that Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ, is the story of God remembering and fulfilling his covenant. And Zechariah understood this. But even Zechariah would not have understood the full implications of what that redemption necessitated. Now let's think about this again. Remember, the covenant was a broken covenant, not by God, but by his people. And not broken in the sense of, well, some, you know, a little bit of repair work needed to be done. It was broken by rebellion, by treason. The covenant sanctions were violated. Justice is demanded. Letting bygones be bygones only adds to the injustice. Violating the covenant cannot go unpunished, and the punishment is death. That again, as you remember, that's what the covenant ratification ceremonies signified. Now let's go back to that ratification ceremony that God went through before Abraham. Again, what did we say? It's God who passed through the sacrifices. It's God who made the vow to remember the covenant, to do whatever was necessary to keep that covenant. And so it is God who would provide the necessary sacrifice to atone for the covenant sins. And through that provision would come redemption. Now you know who became the Redeemer. And you know the means by which he redeemed his people. You know the cost. Jesus Christ is the Son of David who fulfilled the covenant obligations, even the obligation to die for the violations of his people. And so there would be a night in which he would hold forth a cup and he would say to his disciples, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And just as he poured out wine to his disciples, so his blood was poured forth on the cross to take upon himself the penalty of that old covenant being broken, and then to mediate a new, a better covenant. As Hebrews 9:15 says, "Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Now, listening to all of this kind of history and lessons here, you might still think to yourself, if you are not of Jewish heritage, what does this have to do with me? I did not belong to the old covenant. I am not of Abraham's lineage. But you are. Go back to Genesis, to Abraham. Back there in that chapter 15, before God enacted his own ratification ceremony, actually what is said is that Abraham did believe in what the Lord promised. It says this, "And he believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness." Now the Apostle Paul would explain later the significance of that atonement, which is that salvation is by faith, that Abraham was the father, and therefore he's the father not so much of those who shared his bloodline, but of those who shared his faith. Here's what he writes in Romans 4, verse 16. "That is why it," that is the promise, "depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Now I want you to remember this as you enter into a new year. When you received Christ by faith, you demonstrated that you belong to the family of Abraham. that you are a member of his household. When you look to Christ as your Redeemer, you show that you belong to that covenant that he has mediated for you. It is a covenant with God the Father that will not be broken. For your Redeemer not only mediated it for you, but he has already carried out its conditions. His blood, once shed, is sufficient for all time for his people. Now, you do not know what this year holds, but you do know who holds you. Jesus told us. It was his Father. It is your Father, not Father Abraham, but your Heavenly Father. He is the Father who chose you before the foundation of the world to be his, who then established a covenant with his Son to make you his. He is the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the Father of Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant, and he's the Father of David, the Shepherd King, the Covenant Redeemer. He is the Father of our Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Heavenly Father who has given you to his Son, and that Son, our Redeemer, promised in his covenant, promised to his people that in this covenant that was sealed with his own blood, that he would never, never cast out those whom his Father had given him. And with that knowledge, go into this new year. We give you praise, our God. Oh, we give you praise for this covenant made for us centuries and centuries and centuries ago, a covenant truly actually that was made for us before the foundation of the world, a foundation that you have chosen us, a covenant in which that has been mediated by no less than our Lord Jesus Christ and sealed with his blood. A covenant that will continue on to be an everlasting covenant. And for it rests not on our weak selves, it rests upon the strong shoulders of our Lord Jesus Christ, our everlasting Redeemer. We give you thanks, our Father, for whatever. We don't know what's going to happen this year. Surely there will be trials. Some may be going through trials at this very moment. But whatever it is we're facing now, we thank you to know that that which matters the most, the eternal life with you, is that one thing that is most secure, because you are a covenant keeper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.